Mark chapter 11, the passage that Bruce just read for us, is going to be our main text. So if you haven't turned there yet in your Bibles, please do that so you can look carefully at what the Scripture says about this very unusual account. And let's face it, anytime Jesus uses his power to fry an inanimate object, that's an unusual occurrence. You don't see that often. In fact, I can't remember ever reading about something like this in any other part of the Gospels. And so Jesus is clearly doing this for a purpose. He's not just losing his temper, losing his cool, and just bursting out at this tree that never did anything wrong, never sinned. But he's got some greater purpose behind this. But at first glance, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense what's going on in this passage. But when we look at it closely, when we look at the scope of the passage and we get into it, I think we're going to see that Jesus is making some powerful points about what faith is, what faith looks like, and what it doesn't look like. And what we're going to see is that faith in Jesus means actually bearing fruit, not just saying things, not just speaking words about who Jesus and who he is and saying the right kinds of things. So let's wrap our minds around what is going on in this particular account. As Bruce mentioned before he read the scripture, what's going on is in the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem for the last time, but it sure looks as if from the perspective of his disciples and the people who come out to meet him as he rides in, it looks like this is just the beginning of a glorious earthly reign. Jesus, this from everybody, from the reaction that he gets, it looks like this is it. He is establishing his authority and his dominion, and people are just outside their minds with joy and happiness. In fact, in verse 9, you notice what the crowd is saying. The crowd that will, a short time later, be yelling for his crucifixion, but here they're saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The crowd understood, because people would say this to Jesus throughout his ministry. "You're the son of David. You're the heir to the throne. You're doing these miracles. You're casting out demons. You're performing these signs. You've got to be the king we're waiting for." And he was, but just not in the way that they expected him to be. And so we see quotes from Psalm 118 in their words. We see their excitement. And we see Jesus doing something interesting. When he gets into the city, what does he do? He scopes it out. He takes a look at everything that's going on. We're told that he went into the temple and he looked at it, and then he went back outside the city and he stayed up in Bethany for a while, and that's where our text comes into play in the scripture that Bruce just read from 12 to 25. Notice what it says, that on the following day in verse 12, when he's coming back from Bethany, he's hungry. He wants a meal. He's looking for food, and he sees this tree, this fig tree, and it looks like it might have something on it. Notice how it says in verse 13, it wasn't like a completely branchless, leafless twig. It had some leaf to it. It had some beef, but it didn't have any figs. Now notice how the text does say it wasn't the season for figs in verse 13, but what that means is just that it wasn't time for the figs to be ripe. Figs would start in Israel, evidently. They would start kind of coming onto the tree in March, and they would be ready for picking and eating about May or April, May or June. But right here in Mark 11, we're in April, so it's not time for ripeness of figs, but he is expecting something to be on this tree, and notice how he gets there and nothing is there. Now, it's kind of like if you're on a summer road trip through a desert and you come across a Wendy's and you're expecting to get to the drive-in window and order a Frosty because it's the day for Frosties. And you get there to the Wendy's and they say, oh, I'm sorry, the frosting machine is broken. You can't have anything like that. Nothing cold and sweet to taste. I mean, that is a situation that promises much but delivers little. That's the situation here. Oh, we got this fig tree, but he gets up close to it and there are no figs on it. And so he just lets loose on this fig tree. And notice what he says. I mean, as if the tree was a person. Verse 14, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And I think it's a little funny in that right after he says that the text says, and his disciples heard it. I mean, that caught their attention. Jesus is busting out against this poor tree over here. I mean, yeah, should have had fruit, but good grief, what is going on? But they didn't talk about that with him. That conversation is going to happen a little bit later, but it catches their attention. But they move on. And we seemingly just totally switch gears here because Jesus goes back into the temple and he cleanses it of sin again. And I say again because it's not the first time this has happened in Jesus' three and a half year ministry. And so he goes in there and he stops people from selling inside the temple. Now, if you were a poor person and you could not afford to offer a lamb to God, Leviticus 5 allowed you to offer some pigeons or some turtle doves. And so you see a description of people selling those kinds of animals in the temple complex to try to profit from these poor people coming in to sacrifice to God. But that's not all. You also see money changers who are actively, you know, exchanging these foreign currencies that are coming in from all parts of the Roman Empire to exchange with currency that would be of use in Jerusalem. But you also notice that Jesus stops people who are using the temple as a shortcut. The temple was actually a major area in Jerusalem. And so you have people evidently saying, hey, I want to get to that side of the city, so I'm just going to cut through the temple courtyard and this place of prayer and sacrifice in order to make it to that other side because I got to be over there at such and such a time place. So Jesus is stopping all of this and saying, you guys got to get a grip on this. And notice how that's not where we stop in this account. We go back to the tree. So it looks kind of like Mark is just kind of jerking us around from random story to random story. But there's a big point throughout this whole narrative. We're going to get to it. But notice how they go back out to the tree. And Jesus really shows us how he's such a master teacher. He uses something, a physical object, as a teaching moment to help them understand a spiritual point. And so what does he say? You know, verse 20, they pass by the fig tree and wow, it's withered to its roots. It is just completely dead, dormant now. And Peter, verse 21, he remembers what Jesus did to that tree and he says, hey, you know, Jesus, that fig tree you cursed, that doesn't look so good anymore. And notice Jesus' reaction to Peter. This is some sort of explanation for why he cursed that fig tree. He says, have faith. Now, does that seem like that makes much sense to you? What? You just fried the... Have faith. Gotta have faith, Peter. Well, okay. I gotta have faith. Well, what does that have to do with anything? And then he goes on to talk about having confidence in your prayer and praying with compassion and praying with forgiveness, actually caring about other people. But again, what does this have to do with the fig tree? Well, here's what I think this is all leading to. Because of, and this is called a Mark sandwich, by the way, people who write scholarly books about Mark call these Mark sandwiches, is right in the middle of this discussion of Jesus and a fig tree, you have a discussion of the Jews in Jerusalem who looked as if they were ready for their king and they're screaming and they're yelling and they're praising God and they're putting palm branches down, and they look as if they want Jesus to rule over them. And yet when he goes in there into the city and he looks at the very heart of their religion, the temple complex where you worship your God in the religion of the Jews, they're a fig tree without fruit. They've got leaves, they've got branches, but he goes up and he looks close and he doesn't see anything that he can pluck off and eat. They don't have true faith. They are fruitless and they are faithless. And that's why he curses the fig tree. Not that the fig tree did anything wrong, but he's saying, guys, look at this picture. This is a picture of all those Jews that we were just seeing inside the temple and in the city of Jerusalem who don't actually want me as the king. So have faith in God. Don't be like those people, is his point there. And I think that when we see this, there's some really powerful lessons that we can learn from this narrative account, this rather strange account of Jesus and this tree and the people around him. And one of the points is this, that we have to not ever forget the purposes behind what God has placed in our lives. And it's clear that the Jews had, you know, the temple was supposed to be a place of quiet meditation and prayer and sacrifice for your sins, a way of realigning your life on a more spiritual track so that you could put yourself in the scope of what God wants for you in your life and remember everything about Him that He has done for you. But it had just become a marketplace for dishonest gain. In other places, he calls it a den of, verse 17 of our text, he calls it, you've made it a den of robbers. You've completely corrupted and you've forgotten the point of why the temple is here to begin with. And if we're not careful, you and I can forget the reasons why we do certain things that we do for God. For example, why is it that you come to this place and sit in these benches every week? Is it so that you can be part of a social club? Is it because you've got buddies here who sit in the same room with you and you want to go every week to pal around with them? That is a benefit, obviously, of what we do together, but is that the primary purpose behind the command that we've been given to assemble in the name of Jesus? Is it so that we can get up in front of people and have the spotlight on us? Do we come here to receive our little bit of religion for the week, our little bit of dose of spiritual life so that we can feel cleansed and then go out the rest of our week and do what we want to do? But there are all kinds of reasons that we might have in our minds and our hearts for why we come here that might not actually be the real reason behind what we do. Hebrews 10 tells us a big reason why we come together, and that is to stir each other up to love and good works. So when Christians that we worship with come up and ask us probing questions about how we're doing, and we're resistant to that, that might show that we don't really remember why it is that we're here. Or if we're primarily thinking about the performance level of the people who come up in front of us and lead our minds in worship and the reading of Scripture, then that might be an indication that we need to re-examine where our hearts are on this. The Jews completely forgot, and that's why they perverted the worship in the place that should have been a place of prayer. And along those lines, we need to always remember that we are part of God's tool for all the nations. Notice that's what Jesus says in verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. It was interesting to me to notice that the temple was not just for the Jews. Did you know that? That we think of the tabernacle and the temple as just the place where the Jews go to sacrifice to Yahweh. But Jesus specifically says here, that's not the only job of the temple. It's supposed to be this beacon of light to everybody who's not one of God's people to see what you guys do here and to draw close to the true God and to understand more about who He is and His character and His religion. What about us? Do we, as God's temple, by the way, you know, we don't have a physical structure that we call a temple that we all go to and sacrifice to God, because, as Jesus clearly says in His apostles, Christians are the temple of God now. Are we alike to the nations? Our purpose is not just to turn inward on us, but our purpose is to also be a beacon. Are we doing that? Or do we just look like the world? It's pretty hard to be a light if we don't really look any different from the people around us. Now, are we obsessed? Like the world is obsessed with the latest gadgets. You know, Apple is about to have this big unveiling of, I think, the 10th anniversary of the iPhone. Which was a major invention, and which is just splashed across the news, that this piece of electronics that has in many ways changed our lives, that has become the focus and the attention of so many people in the world. Gotta have that. It looks really nice. You got facial recognition now. It'll unlock your phone, and you got a bigger screen and more pixels. Whoopee! What? If that is your focus, what does that say about where your temple is? You know, and the purpose of the temple of your life. If I watch the same things everybody else is watching, I'm filling my mind with unholy nudity and violence and speech that I could never use in a godly kind of way, does that make me different from everybody else who is watching the same sort of garbage? Does that make us any different from the Romans? I mean, we read our history books and we say, oh, those Romans were disgusting. They'd go to the Colosseum and they'd watch animals and they'd watch people tear each other apart. That's horrible. Yes, it was horrible. But don't we do the same kinds of things when we watch people and animals rip each other apart on our screens? Oh, but those are just actors, right? Nobody's actually getting hurt when we watch TV, right? Technically, you're right, but we're filling our minds with the same kind of visual experience, and that's going into us. Just as it's going into everybody else who does not understand that they are God's tool for all the nations. Where's our holiness? And I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to anybody else, by the way. I'm not just beating up on you. I'm beating up on me. Alright, something else that we really learned from this, and this starts to approach the main point of this whole lesson, is that it takes more to accept Jesus than just saying, just speaking the words, that He is the King of our lives. Because notice, I mean, in the front part of the text, that's what everybody's doing. And it's good that they're saying that. But when you look at their lives on a deeper level, that Jesus sees that there's nothing to those words. They're not actually happy in their hearts that Jesus is coming to be the King that He be. They're looking for a different Lord and Savior. It is really easy for us to make confessions and to tell people we believe, and especially easy to tell each other, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe that He's Lord of creation. He's made me and everything else that I see. But James tells us that even the demons believe and shudder. But demons don't submit their lives to Jesus. Demons resist. demons say, I'm going to do what I want to do. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, little children, let us not love in words or in talk, but in deeds and in truth. The real test of whether we love Jesus is not whether we say amen in this room when a prayer is offered, or whether we sing loudly with our voices, or whether we sit on a pew in this building. That is important, that we sit on these pews. Don't get me wrong. But that is not the true test of discipleship. The true test is what we say and do to our spouse, to our children, when we leave this building. The real test is whether we do work hard in our jobs tomorrow morning when the alarm clock sounds its ugly noise. The real test is whether we pray to God for the people that we can't stand. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That is tough. My flesh does not want to do that. And I don't think I'd be alone in this room. I think many of us would agree about that. But that is the test of whether Jesus is actually king over us. And that's the main point of this whole text, I believe. That's what it means to have faith in God. It doesn't just mean, well, I believe that He's Lord, because that's what everybody else was saying. Have faith in God is meaning you've got to accept me for who I am. To let Him set the standard for what He deems to be appropriate in His kingship over us. To have faith in God in this text is to fully embrace and accept everything about Jesus, even when He tells you to get out of the temple. Even when He overturns your table and He stomps on your toes and He tells you things that, I don't really want to hear that. To accept Jesus as King, to have faith in Him, means to follow Him wherever He leads you, regardless of the discomfort or the pain level that takes for us to handle. Because it's worth it. Because Jesus, as the chief shepherd, never leads us to bone-dry pastures. He leads us to still waters. He makes us lie down in green pastures. We have to trust that. But to believe that. And then He'll be our King. And then He'll bless us. I hope that all of us are prepared to say, Hosanna. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. I hope that is our cry and our chant in our lives every day. But let's take that idea and let's drive it deeper, so that it doesn't just become something that we say, but something that we do. And if you are outside of Jesus this morning, and you want Him to become the King over your life, and you want Him to rule, and to have dominion and authority over everything about you, because you understand that He is a righteous ruler, then let us know this morning. Or if you need to come back to the gospel message, then please, let us help you with that as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.